Tonight we're going to do session three, and this one is entitled The Great Awakening. From the first church in Acts, for the first 300 years of the existence of Christianity, Christians were persecuted because of their faith. Then around 313 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine claimed that he saw a vision in the sky and professed to become a Christian and immediately stopped the persecution of Christians. Then some 80 years later, under a different Roman emperor, a man by the name of Flavius Theodosius, he declared that all citizens of the Roman Empire, which largely ruled the world in that day and age, had to become members of the Roman Catholic Church or face persecution. It was the law that you had to be a part of the church. But ladies and gentlemen, you know that you can't force someone to become a Christian. Christianity comes from the inside out, not the outside in. Force simply makes insincere professions and fills the church pews with hypocrites. But without access to the Bible for themselves, the common man for over 1,000 years were oppressed under the tyranny of Roman Catholicism. And it was during that period of time that this church enriched itself with the selling of indulgences and confessions and the baptism of children and the like. But as men like Wycliffe sought to translate the Bible from Latin into English into various other languages so that every man could read the Word of God for himself, and with the invention of the printing press, the Bible was made more readily available to the common man. And in this same era, there were men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox that began preaching that Christianity was by faith in Christ alone. And the vice grip of Catholicism and the control by the Pope was broken with this event that's known in history as the Reformation. But over time, Europe eventually settled into a religious system of state churches. And again, in order to get along, you needed to be a member of the state-sanctioned denomination or risk persecution. For instance, in Germany, it was necessary that you be a Lutheran. In Switzerland, you were Calvinist. In Scotland, you were Presbyterian. England was Anglican. France and Spain were still Roman Catholic. And it was the law that you had to be a member of the nation's established church to enjoy rights as a citizen. Dissidence was considered heresy and was not tolerated. Of course, the pilgrims were the first group to come to the New World for the sake of religious liberty. But as persecution increased under the Anglican Church in England, beginning in 1630, some 20,000 Puritans migrated to New England over the next 15 or 16 years. And in the following decades, peoples from other countries, cultures, and denominations came to America largely to escape religious persecution. Unfortunately, America became very similar to what they'd left in Europe as different states had established denominational ties. And much of New England was Puritan. Virginia and the Carolinas were Anglican. New Amsterdam was Dutch Reformed. Connecticut was Congregationalist. And again, in order to get along, you needed to be a part of the state's denomination. Dissidence was not allowed. It was considered heresy. And cooperation between the colonies was minimal at best. Now, there are two points that I want to make sure that you understand. First of all, in the late 1600s, America was 13 separate colonies markedly divided by denominational differences. Secondly, the sincerity and religious zeal that had been held by the original immigrants, those who left the old world and literally risked all that they had, including risking their very lives in order to escape religious persecution, was not necessarily held with such fervor by their children, their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren. It took great conviction by those not to compromise who were our first immigrants. It would have been very easy for the Puritans or the separatists simply to conform to the established church so that they would prosper economically and not face capital punishment even. But they would not compromise that which they knew to be true. And in order to escape that tyranny and oppression, they came to the new world. Much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that would have been very easy for those three simply to bow down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had erected in the plains, but they refused to do so. Why? Because they would not bow and bend a knee to a false god. They were willing to sacrifice their very lives for what they believed in and knew to be true. And America was much like what Israel had gone through in the period of time from Joshua into the book of Judges. As Joshua had led them into the promised land, and through the remaining days of his life, they stayed faithful to that which was true. And Joshua, on his deathbed, said, "Serve whom you will, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that next generation, literally, it was one generation that apostatized from what they knew was true. Well, the same thing had happened in this world. As those that knew what truth was and were willing to die for scriptural truth risked it all to come here, yet their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who hadn't made sacrifices, that all they had known was what they had enjoyed here in the new world, they didn't appreciate what they had, much like what we are facing today. Cotton Mather made this statement. He said, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." As a matter of fact, in 1662, now mind you, this is only 42 years after the Pilgrims landed in the New World. In 1662, the Puritan churches enacted what was called the Halfway Covenant. Prior to that, you couldn't join the church unless you had had a genuine conversion experience. You had to be born again. But now, you didn't have to get saved. Church was something that was expected of you, that you just went through, that was a part of everyday society. And much like today, churches were plentiful, but true, committed, sold-out believers in Jesus Christ were few. Religion was organized, but true Christianity had died, as there were thousands of good church members, but they'd never been genuinely converted. They'd never experienced a true relationship with Jesus Christ. In true relationship, Christianity was being dominated by religious formalism and church membership. Then something happened that literally changed the world. In 1729, Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan Congregationalist pastor, assumed the pastorate in the church in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he began preaching against sin, began preaching against conformity to the world, began preaching salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And this was transformative, as it had been his own grandfather, a man by the name of Reverend Solomon Stoddard, the former pastor of this same church that in 1662 had led in the suggestion and the implementation of the Halfway Covenant. Now Edwards, his grandson, was preaching in that very same church that it was the new birth. It was not your baptism. It was not being sprinkled as a baby. It was not communion. It was not church membership that purchases a home in heaven for us. It was a genuine salvation experience by faith in Jesus Christ. Edwards took a hard stand that was unpopular among much of the established clergy. Yet as he stood firm and proclaimed the truth, within 5 years, lightning began to strike in America. According to Edwards' own account, recorded in the book, and by the way, his title is longer than some of my sermons, "The Surprising Work of God and the Conversion of Hundreds of Souls in Northampton and Other Surrounding Areas." He goes on and on and on. But he says this, now listen to this testimony from this great pastor. He says, "And then it was in the latter part of December," this being 1734, "that the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to work amongst us. There were, very suddenly, one after another, five or six persons who were to all appearance savingly converted, and some of them wrought upon it in a very remarkable manner. The work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ." He goes on to say, "This work of God, as it was carried on and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town." that being Northampton, so that in the spring and summer following, 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love, nor so full of joy. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on the account of salvations being brought unto them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. And he goes on to say, the goings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached. Some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for their neighbors. He goes on. There were many instances of persons that came from abroad on visits or on business who partook of that shower of divine blessing till the same work began to appear and prevail in several other towns in the country. In the month of March, the people of South Hadley began to be seized with a deep concern about the things of religion. It began to break forth in Suffield, and it soon appeared in Sunderland, in Deerfield, in Hatfield, in West Springfield, Long Meadow, Enfield, Westfield, Northfield. In every place, God brought his saving blessings with him, and his word, attended with his spirit, returned not void. God was awakening the whole of the colonies as other pastors were also being led to proclaim this same work. Theodore Frelinghuysen, a Dutch Reformed minister, was preaching the same message in New Jersey. A Presbyterian preacher by the name of William Tennant began to preach the same salvation message in New Jersey and Pennsylvania. Samuel Davies, a Pennsylvania minister, began preaching the same message in the backwoods of Pennsylvania and Connecticut and New Jersey. David Brainerd, a Presbyterian minister, began to take the message to the new frontier and to the Indians as God was working and stirring a nation. And then a young English evangelist by the name of George Whitfield literally took America by storm in 1740 and fanned this infant revival until the flames roared. He would go from town to town preaching on courthouse steps and preaching in the fields to crowds that numbered thousands and tens of thousands. He would preach for 1 to 2 hours at a time. You'll not complain about me anymore, will you? And he'd preach several times a day. The great evangelist John Wesley said this about Whitfield's ministry. He said, and I quote, "In some places, thousands cried out aloud. Many, as in the agonies of death, most were drowned in tears, some turned pale as death, others were wringing their hands, others were lying on the ground, others were sinking into the arms of their friends, almost all lifting up their eyes and calling for mercy." That is a revival meeting. Benjamin Franklin said this about Whitfield. He said, in 1739, arrived among us from Ireland, the Reverend Mr. Whitfield, who had made himself remarkable there as an itinerant preacher. He was at first permitted to preach in some of our churches, but the clergy, taking a dislike to him, of course they would, soon refused him their pulpits, and he was obliged to preach in the fields. The pulpits of all sects and denominations that attended his sermons were enormous, and it was a matter of speculation to me, who was one of the number, to observe the extraordinary influence of his oratory on his hearers and how much they admired and respected him. Notwithstanding, get this, his common abuse of them by assuring them that they were naturally half beasts and half devils. He was making sure they understand that they were sinners. And without a Savior, they couldn't be saved. It was Whitfield's favorite topic to preach on John chapter 3. You must be born again. Again, it was not in your church membership. It was not in being sprinkled as a baby. It was not in baptism. It was not in good works. It was a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. One time Whitfield was asked by a hearer, "Reverend Whitfield, why do you always preach that you must be born again?" And his answer was, "Because you must be born again." One night in Philadelphia, Whitfield preached from the courthouse steps and he used the following illustration. Now again, remember how remarkable this was to be preached in the colonies. that at the end of the 17th century and the beginning of the 18th century had empty Christianity and was largely separated between each other. And here was Whitfield preaching this illustration. Father Abraham, whom have you in heaven? Any Episcopalians? No. Any Presbyterians? No. Any Independents or Seceders? No. Do you have any Methodists there? No, no, no. Well, then whom do you have there? We don't know those names here. All who are here are Christians, believers in Christ, men who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony. Oh, in that case, then God help me. God help us all to forget having names and to become Christians in deed and in truth. Franklin made this observation of the results of his preaching. He said it was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. Oh, if we could see that kind of revival in America once again. Was it a popular message that he preached? No, not with everybody. According to Whitfield's own testimony, he said that he had stones, rotten eggs, and even pieces of a dead cat thrown at him by those that opposed what he was doing. Yet tens of thousands and even hundreds of thousands came to hear his preaching. And get this, ladies and gentlemen, within his first tour of America, a two-year period from 1740 to 1742 in New England alone, not the middle states, not the middle colonies, in the New England colonies alone, it is estimated that out of a population of 300,000 in the New England area, between 25,000 and 50,000 people were genuinely born again in this two-year period. That's over 16% of the population, not including those that were already truly born again, but 16% of the population was genuinely newborn Christians over a period of 2 years. That is, in fact, a great awakening. Amen. Whitfield made a total of 7 trips to America. He preached more than 18,000 times. Whitfield and this revival called the Great Awakening accomplished 3 things. First of all, tens of thousands of spiritually dead church members were genuinely born again. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the message that we must convey in our day and age. We have got a church on every corner. In fact, in some corners, like this one, we've got 2 churches on some corners, some even 3 and 4. And in that era, there were churches in every community filled with lost church members. Because people had judged themselves worthy by going through the motions, by being on the membership rolls of some church in the community. Ladies and gentlemen, you can join every church in America and die and go straight to hell. Amen. And that's why the message of Whitfield was so important, because he drew from that chapter, and I love it. It's probably my favorite chapter in the Bible for evangelism. Because everybody knows that wicked people need to get saved. But Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, the scripture says, and he was a good man, an extremely good man. He was as respected as any man in the entire city of Jerusalem or in Judah. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling body. He was a devout Jew, no doubt participated in every feast, and brought every offering that was required of him, and brought even over and above with thanksgiving offerings and sin offerings. Yet in all of his good works, in everything that Nicodemus did, he did not know that he was going to heaven. And when he came to see Jesus, Jesus, who as God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart, Jesus looked upon him and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, what do you mean? How can a man my age and size get back inside my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, no, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born once and become a person, a descendant of Adam. But we have to be born again by faith in Jesus Christ to become a citizen of heaven. And that most simple, most well-known of all Bible verses, John 3:16, is where Jesus winds up as he explains what the new birth was. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, puts their faith and trust in Jesus, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the new birth. That is the message that changed the world in 33 AD. That is the message that changed America in 1740. And that is the message that America needs even now in 2010. Amen. The first thing that we must recall, as I pointed out, was that tens of thousands of spiritually dead church members were genuinely born again. The second thing I want to make sure that you note is that the descendants of those spiritual giants, those first immigrants, the descendants of the pilgrims, the descendants of the Puritans, those that knew what they believed it and really believed what they claimed to believe, so much so that they wouldn't compromise in the old world, even for their own safety, and risked it all, their position, their wealth, their families, even their very life, so that they could come to America on chance of starting a new life where they could worship God freely in spirit and in truth. That generation had given way to the carnality of their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But now, this latest generation had been called back to search the Holy Scriptures for their guidance, and they did. And thank God that they did. And the third thing that we have to recognize, that it was Whitfield's preaching that crossed denominational lines and united 13 very separate colonies to become one nation under God. Dr. Elliot Sandoz of Louisiana State University points out this in one of his studies. The denominational differences were minimized partly as a result of the homogenizing and democratizing effects of decades of revivalism from the Great Awakening and its rumbling echoes and aftershocks. For a secular political science professor to recognize that truth, that is substantial. That the leading lights of the revolutionary congresses and the federal convention were generally men of faith can no longer be doubted. Amen. Amen. As King George III sought to illegally take away the rights of the colonists, as he sought to take away their fair trade, as he sought to levy taxes upon their labor without their consent, as he sought to take away the rights of the citizens to trials by their own peers and the ability to elect their own representatives in their own houses of burgesses, as they had no representation across the ocean in Parliament, and finally and most importantly, with the Regulating Act of 1774 that threatened to forcibly establish the Church of England on the colonies as the national religion for the colonies, which, as you remember, was the reason the Pilgrims and the Puritans came here to begin with. All those things pushed the God-fearing men in the 13 colonies towards Philadelphia in 1774 and then ultimately in 1776. But what King George didn't expect was to find 13 united colonies standing together as one. And in 1774, when he sought to punish Boston for the Boston Tea Party, he enacted the Port Act and closed Boston Harbor in hopes of starving them out. And he wouldn't allow any trade to come in or to go out. And the other colonies were warned and forbidden from helping them. But history says that the day that the act went into effect, the churches from across Pennsylvania to Virginia, now folks, you can't get the depth of this. Anglicans in America were praying for the Puritans in America. That was remarkable. Churches from Pennsylvania to Virginia and all across the colonies rang their bells and had prayer meetings for Boston and joined together and sent aid to their fellow countrymen. And rather than 13 fragmented parts, America was united as one nation under God in the cause of liberty. John Adams, late in his life, said this in a letter to Jefferson. The revolution was effected before the war commenced. The revolution was in the mind and hearts of the people and changed in their religious sentiments of their duties and obligations. What led to the signing of the Declaration? This great awakening. This spiritual revival that breathed life again into the colonies and united these colonies as one. God's providential hand in America.